Let's turn to Scripture once again. 3 weeks ago, we read from Romans 3, and we saw how the Apostle, in concert with the whole of Scripture, teaches that salvation is by faith alone. Now we return to the same passage, and we see that salvation is by Christ, or through Christ alone. Again, we'll read from verse 21 to the end of that chapter. It's Romans 3, verse 21. Let us hear the word of God. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. This year, we've been considering the doctrines of grace. You might remember earlier in the year when there was still 2 feet of snow on the ground. We were looking at the centrality of God in all of salvation. If salvation isn't centered around God, it isn't going to save. We then went and looked at the nature of man, how sin has totally affected every aspect of sin has totally affected our person, every aspect of our being. We also considered that redemption, salvation, is unconditional as far as we're concerned. The only condition was put on Christ Jesus. We saw that Christ's work that does save is for his people. There is a limit or a specificity to it. We also considered there is an irresistible nature to the way the Holy Spirit applies all that to those who are Christ's. And that work of the Spirit enables us to persevere, being preserved in the arms of Christ himself. More recently, we've gone on and looked at other teachings, the five solas to be specific, that are found in Scripture. Salvation is according to Scripture alone. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. 3 weeks ago, that's where we got to. And this morning, I want to take the next step. Faith in what or in whom? In Christ alone. Let me put a question to you. Children first and then adults. Children, I want to share with you a situation from my childhood. I want to ask you to come to a judgment or assessment. Let's say I'm in grade 4. My younger brother Ben, grade 3. The youngest, grade 2. We come home from school. The middle brother Ben and the youngest brother Matt, they decide they're going to set about hitting and kicking older brother. I go and tell my mother. There's one thing my mother would never say, and that's, wait till your father gets home. But if my mom had said that, how do you think I would feel? I'd be going to her, looking for her, to deal with these naughty, nasty criminals who've beaten me. And all she says to them is, wait. How do you think I would feel? And then let's say, children, my father does come home. And he looks at my two brothers. Here I am, I'm looking at them. I'm remembering the book of Proverbs. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a youth. Beat it from him with the rod of correction. Where's the rod? Where's the rod, Dad? And Dad says, Ben, Math, you've been naughty. But don't worry about it. Go and play. Have a donut. How do you think I would feel then, kids? I mean, adults, let's move it out of the infantile arena to something more serious. Yesterday, 70th anniversary of victory in Europe, end of World War II. I was reflecting that at least for 60 of these 70 years, maybe 65, we have seen Jewish investigators and prosecutors in the American government, the German government, the British government, hunting down hidden Nazis, haven't we? Why? Why can't we just say to those mass murderers, well, you did a bad, bad thing. We know you did it. But the war's over. Carry on with your life. Have a nice day. In our own arena, why don't we just go to people like Bernie Madoff? Or the Boston bomber, Jocko Zanayev, and say, yeah, everyone knows what you did. You're forgiven, go away. Why don't we do that? Isn't that loving? Isn't that kind? If you can't answer those questions, children or adults, you're not going to understand Romans 3, and you're not going to understand justice, and you're not going to know why salvation can only be through Christ alone. A man or woman or child who understands justice will know there is only one way possible that a person can ever be saved before God, and it's Christ's way. Paul concludes the opening paragraph there, verse 26. He says that all that he's just written was to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. That's God's righteousness. The word for righteous is the same as the word for just or justified. It's all this has happened that he's just written the preceding verses to show God's justice or God's righteousness, that he, that's God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, justifier of the unjust. Let me try and wrap all that I've just said up into one question. How can a just or holy God justly justify unjust sinners? He doesn't just snap his fingers and say, boom, forget the bad stuff. You're in. There has to be a righteous or a just way that he can forgive or pronounce justified those who are unjust. In these verses before us, Paul takes us to four locations, and each location has a separate action. Some of you have heard this before, I know. Children, you can, if you're not yawning and you wake up, you can remember all these places and come to some understanding of the four actions that take place. I want to take you first to the law court. That's verse 23 and 24. Then I want to take you to the slave market. Then I want to take you to the altar in the temple. And then I want to take you home where your heart is. Four places. The law court, the slave market, the temple, and then we go home. And there are four separate actions which take place at each of those locations, all in this passage, that demonstrate why salvation can only be through Christ. It's not through Christ and your good works of penitence, repentance, charity, love. It's just through faith in Christ. The apostle writes there at the end of verse 22, there's no difference. Everyone, doesn't matter if you're Jew, Greek, whatever. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Being justified freely. Justification, or being justified as Paul writes about here, is an action of the law court, or the court. It might be courts of civil and criminal nature. It might be the court of heaven itself, with the Father on the throne, and our Saviour next to him. To be justified means the judge pronounces you righteous, virtuous, innocent. I mentioned already the very word just or justified in the passage is the same as right and righteous. A judge is to pronounce innocent or just a person who has been vindicated of all the charges levelled against him or her. Conversely, if the person was found to be guilty of the charges, the judge would pronounce a different sentence of condemnation. You're guilty, you're condemned. You're either just in the sense that you're innocent, or you are unjust in the sense that you're guilty. Righteous, unrighteous. That's the language Paul is talking about here. And here Paul is drawing on teaching that runs right throughout the scriptures. Moses, with the people of Israel in the wilderness, he wrote, if there is a controversy among you, the judges shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Same language that I'm talking, the same idea that Paul is presenting here. Now, we all know, don't we? That at different times in history there have been miscarriages of justice. Innocent parties have been condemned. That's happened in an absolute sense only ever once. There's only ever been one occasion where someone who was absolutely innocent was condemned. That's the cross of Christ Jesus. But there are other situations where a person who may not be a great guy was still innocent of the charges levelled against him, but was condemned wrongly. And conversely, there have been other situations where those who were, to use the expression, guilty of sin, got off scot-free. Scripture speaks to that again. Book of Proverbs. He that justifies the wicked, okay, justifies the wicked, and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. But Paul here says, everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. You're all unjust. You're all wicked. He just spent 2.5 chapters since Romans 1:18 telling us that. And now he says, oh, you're freely justified. Graciously justified. There in the law court of heaven itself, is right and wrong different? Is it wrong for us here on earth to justify someone who's guilty and condemn someone who's just or innocent? But it's okay for God to do it when it's us and our sin? No, of course not. Verse 24 there, being justified freely by his grace, simply casts us back on the horns of our dilemma. How can God justify or pronounce innocent and right those who clearly are not? Well, we read on. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here Paul moves us from the law courts to our second location, the slave market. For a slave to be freed from slavery, he or she has to be redeemed. Another word or translation could be ransomed or liberated. You'll recall in Pauline times, a person could be in slavery either because of debt that they'd accumulated, or perhaps because they were on the losing side in war. Either way, they were locked in that bondage, and they could only be released if the debt were paid, or if their master, who had victory over them, was defeated. Paul says that the justification which the Father pronounces on those who are unjust is through this redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ comes to those who are slaves because of debt, slaves because of defeat. And Christ pays the debt. Christ wins the victory over the slave master. Christ redeems from slavery. He does this by being born as man among us. Christ Jesus has to be God and man. He has to be man that he can pay the debt for those who are men. He identifies with us as one of us. But he also identifies with us as head of the family, as husband in the family of faith, as head of the church. Many of you have heard me talk in the past about federal relationships. President Obama is the president, you could say, the federal head of this nation. If he decides that taxes are going to go up, it doesn't just go up in his mind. Taxes don't just go up for his family. It's all 50 states, even for succeeding generations. Conversely, if he decided they go down, they would go down for all 50 states. He is the federal head. Now, yes, you can tell me it's Congress as well. I get all that. Okay? But you understand the point. Children, in your homes, your father is the federal head. If he decides he's going to take the money and buy a car, the car is bought and you get a new car. It's not your decision, but it governs or affects you. If he decides he's going to pay off your student loan, hey, brilliant. It affects you. It's his decision. Christ, because he is husband and head of the church, does everything that he does as that federal head for the whole church. He paid the debt that those indebted in slavery and in that bondage would be freed. He bought us in the slave market. Now, you could also say in a different way, he also defeated the slave master, the evil one. But that isn't quite embedded in this idea of ransom and redemption. How can God the Father say to unjust people, "I declare you just"? Answer, only in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus paid the debt and freed us that we would be with him. There is no one else. I say it reverently, doesn't matter if you're Mahatma Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Bill Gates. No one else can pay the debt that sins, your sins, my sins, have incurred. You can't. Nobody else can, unless they are perfect. Why? Because the debt of sin is infinite. We live finite lives. And during our 70 years and 10 or 80 years by reason of strength, do we accumulate more credit, more merit, more worth? Or is it a pattern of doing our best, but still slipping? He, the Saviour, came and for us lived the perfect life as one of us, that his death might have infinite worth and the infinite debt of us paid. That's the first way we're told that salvation is through Christ alone, and the just Lord God can justly justify the unjust. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 sum this up in almost a beautiful way. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Paul tells us the answer to the problem of the law court by going to the slave market and redemption through Christ's payment. But he then moves on. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Third location now. This is the altar in the temple, or you could say the tabernacle. It's the altar of sin offering. In the law court, the action was justification. In the slave market, the action was redemption. At the altar, the action is propitiation. And yes, the precision counts. You can't water down truth just to appease an anti-intellectual whim. Propitiation. Propitiation that Paul speaks of here is the satisfying or appeasing of justice. You've seen on the news, I'm sure, how a criminal is arrested. He's put on trial. He's found guilty. And as we look at our flat screens on News Channel 8 or whatever, after the trial, the victim or the victim's family will speak. They speak to the cameras and they say, yes, justice has been served. I'm satisfied. What is justice? Well, it's wrong being punished because it's wrong. Because God, who has ordered all things, is absolutely right. When we sin against God, that sin elicits an immediate and absolute response from God, because it is contrary to justice and he is just. He determines what justice is. His justice demands that the crime be punished. In the Old Testament, of course, you had the anticipation of Christ in the animal sacrifice. But for us, the cross of Calvary is justice addressing sin. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by paying or by receiving the penalty for those sins. Only Christ Jesus can pay that. Only Christ Jesus can receive that penalty. Only Christ Jesus can forfeit his life, which is the wages of sin, and rise on the third day. Only Christ Jesus can receive your punishment in your place and yet live. And he does so representing you, that you might live with him if you believe in him. Do you see again why Paul is saying, and why the biblical church has always said, salvation is by Christ alone? Paul starts in the law court, he moves to the slave market, and then to the sin offering at the altar and propitiation. Let's move on to a fourth location, and you won't find this so apparent in the text. Home. Home where the heart is. Paul tells us that we should put our faith in Christ Jesus and believe in him. That's an action of the whole person. Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and as your only Saviour? To trust him and something else alone in addition is simply another way of saying, I don't really trust him. If he is trustworthy, that's it. He's trustworthy. You don't need an insurance policy tacked on to something you trust or someone you trust. The whole thing boils down to this simple question. Do we trust the Lord Jesus to save us? Do we trust him and love him as he now sits in heaven? Do we trust him and love him as we look back to Calvary and his broken body and his shed blood? Do we trust him as we come to the Lord's table and take those tangible representations of his propitiatory or atoning death for our sins, through which the price was paid and we're freed from slavery, that the Father might say, just in Christ. Amen.